If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Daniel chapter 10. And you can take out the notes that have been provided for you this morning in your bulletin. Daniel 10, and while you turn there, I want to take this opportunity again to thank Bill Smith and his wife Sally for being here with us this morning. He led us in worship very well, and we appreciate that. Dennis and his family are on vacation, and actually they went up to Asheville, North Carolina for their first day, and I happened to have a pastor friend there in Asheville that's looking for a music minister. And I said, Dennis, if you talk to him, I promise you I will break your thumbs and you will never be able to play the guitar again. So, amen, right? When you found Daniel chapter 10, the title of the sermon this morning is How to Engage in Spiritual Warfare. How to Engage in Spiritual Warfare. And when you found that chapter, let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to turn to your holy and inspired and inerrant word. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon theological and doctrinal truths in it that impact our everyday life. And Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding as we talk this morning about the spiritual realm and the spiritual war that we are in as Christians. Lord, help us to learn from Daniel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you before that our three-year-old son, Weston, is kind of at the stage where he's getting sort of frightened by the dark and will say, Dad, you know, I need you to come in here. I'm afraid there's a monster in my bedroom. And so we've been dealing this for the past couple of months. And so last night it happened again, and I tried to assure him, son, you know, we walked through and he saw shadows in the wall. He said, see? And so, of course, I stuck my hand out and showed him that my hand was making a shadow too, and there were indeed weren't monsters in the room. But after I put him back in bed, I began reflecting on what I was going to be preaching on this morning. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm really not telling him the whole truth. That in fact, actually, there are monsters. That actually, there is an entire spiritual realm populated by both angels and demons. And that, you know, it's probably not the best time to teach him that at midnight when he's coming to me afraid that there's monsters in his room. Not the time or place. Later on in life, maybe. When we come to this passage this morning, that's what we truly find out, is that there is a spiritual realm with spiritual beings that are not visible unless they appear to people, such as has appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. But there is a spiritual conflict and battle and war that we are all engaged in. And we get to see in this chapter of Daniel engaging in this spiritual conflict and war. And there are at least three major things that we will learn from Daniel this morning about spiritual warfare and how to engage in it. You know, I think there are a lot of misconceptions out there, a lot of false teaching out there maybe, a misunderstanding about what it means to engage in spiritual warfare, a lot of confusion over the subject. But there are at least three spiritual truths that we can glean from this chapter this morning, and we'll read the passages as we go along in our text today. Now, the first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 3 of our text this morning is that the first step to engaging in spiritual warfare is to be concerned. Be concerned. So notice with me in verses 1 through 3 how Daniel chapter 10 begins. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now we remember that Daniel is living through several different kings and kingdoms in his time in the Middle East there and in exile. It was Babylon first, and now it's Persia. They've switched, and now this is the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In that year, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. He was concerned. He was concerned about something. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So in these first three verses, what we find at the beginning of this passage about spiritual warfare in Daniel's life is that it begins with an element of concern. And there's a couple of things that we see in these verses. First, in verse 1, again, we read that Daniel is concerned and sees a vision of this spiritual conflict in the context of the king of Persia named Cyrus and in the third year. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is that Cyrus, by the time his third year, the third year of his rulership came about, he had already decreed that the Jews, whoever wanted to, could go back to their homeland at their home city in Jerusalem and could begin to rebuild it. We see this in passages such as Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. So notice with me on the screens or in your own Bibles, Ezra 1 and what it says about Cyrus and the edict that he gave where the Jews could go back to their land. It says in Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, here's the proclamation, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, what's so interesting about this is not only that this king would allow the Jews to go back to their homeland, but what's interesting is that he gives this edict that allows them to go back to Jerusalem in the first year of his reign. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel says that he's there in Babylon by the river Tigris in the third year of Cyrus's reign. So what's interesting is that Daniel did not go back to Jerusalem even though he was allowed to. Many other Jews went back. You can read about this in the rest of Ezra and in books like Nehemiah and the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is the time after the exile where many of the Jews went back. But for some reason, Daniel didn't go back. Now, by this time, Daniel would have been up there in age. You maybe would have known that, you know what, it's going to be a lot of work to go back there, and I'm not at the state in my life where I can do all that physical labor. But there might have been a more spiritual reason, and I'm inclined to think that. You know, Daniel would have known that going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city from the ground up, remember, it had been totally destroyed, including the temple, it would have involved heavy labor, action, busyness, controversy, time-consuming activity, and God had already appointed leaders at this point in Cyrus's third year, such as Ezra and Nehemiah and other leaders who could lead those efforts. Daniel, however, was still involved in the efforts. He just knew that there was a different way that he could be involved. The way that Daniel saw himself involved in the efforts to rebuild and restore God's people and God's place was through the hidden practice of prayer. And so in this chapter, what we find is that even though Daniel is not present with many of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild their lives there, he was very much involved in those efforts. And in this chapter, we see a picture behind the veil of history. I mean, on the surface level, what you see is a king giving an edict and people going back to a land. But behind the scenes, there is this great spiritual battle that's raging, and not everything that happens in history can be explained simply by historical phenomenon. Instead, there are spiritual forces at work, and Daniel knows that. And so Daniel engages in a practice that he has been doing for a long time, in a spiritual discipline that he has been engaged in for a long time. Remember back in Daniel 6, he's going to be thrown in the lion's den, and we learned there that three times a day, even in the face of the threat of persecution, Daniel was praying and calling out to his God, facing the west toward the temple in Jerusalem and praying for restoration. Well, now Daniel has seen that prayer answered, but he continues these prayers because he knows what it will take for God's people to rebuild the place and to rebuild their lives. And so Daniel is concerned. Now, this is where spiritual warfare begins. And Daniel knows that the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of everything there, including the restoration of worship, that there would be not only people who would oppose them, but there would be demonic forces who would oppose them. And Daniel engages in spiritual warfare through the practice of prayer. And it all starts with his concern. You know, Daniel could have had a nice life for himself there in Babylon, could have made himself comfortable, but instead he remembered that he was a stranger and an exile and that his true citizenship was somewhere else, and he was concerned about the people of God. He was concerned about the restoration of the worship of the one true and living God. He was zealous for it. There's a passage in our church covenant that our church adopted many, many years ago, and one of the passages in there says, we will engage to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We will be zealous. We will be passionate. We will be concerned. And what will consume us in our life will be the advancement of the kingdom of our Savior. Not trivial matters, not secondary things, not sports or recreation or entertainment, as good as those can sometimes be for us. What our primary concern, our primary passion, our primary thing that we are zealous about is going to be the kingdom of God. And Daniel was like that. In the middle of a strange place with all kinds of things going on, he did not forget what his first concern should be about, and that is the kingdom of God. And so he acted on that concern, and he prayed. So let me just ask you this morning a very simple and basic question for you to evaluate yourself in the Christian life. What are you most concerned about? Are you concerned most about the kingdom of God? Are you, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, are you seeking first the kingdom of God and recognizing that everything else that God wants you to have or be involved in will come after that? That your primary priority is the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that's what you're seeking, that's what you're passionate about, that's what you're zealous for, that's what you're concerned with. Or are you concerned with a lot of other things? You know, there's a lot to be concerned about when it comes to the Christian life and what we're involved in. Are you concerned, for example, about the sin in your own life? Does your struggle with sin and temptation even concern you? Or is it not something you really think about that often? Are you concerned, for example, about the spiritual growth of your family? The spiritual growth of your spouse? The spiritual growth of your children and grandchildren? Do these kind of important things concern you? Or are those concerns drowned out by a lot of lesser and unimportant things? Are you concerned, for example, that many of your neighbors and co-workers are not followers of Jesus Christ, and that if they were to die today, they would have spent an eternity in hell? Does that concern you? Does that ever cause you to stay awake at night while you're thinking about that reality? Are you concerned today that there are over 400,000 orphans living in the United States alone that need a family, that need someone to adopt them, that need someone to be a foster parent to them? Do those kinds of things, human suffering, that can be fixed by our efforts, does those kind of things concern you? Does it concern you that more than 26,000 children today, all over the world, more than 26,000 children will die of starvation and preventable diseases if they just had simple medicine and basic food? Does that concern you? Does it concern you that there are more than 5,000 people groups in the world today, that's 1.5 billion people, who are classified as both unreached and completely unengaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does that keep you up at night? Or are you so concerned about the coming college football season that you don't really think about those things? Now, I watch college football like everybody else. But the question is, what are you most concerned about? And this is a basic Christian living question that we must ask ourselves all the time. It is so easy for me, as a pastor even, to lose focus of what we're supposed to be concerned about. And I know it's easier for you as well. We must stay concerned about what is most important. Daniel was. He's a great example of that. That's the first step to being engaged in spiritual warfare. The second step that we see to engaging in spiritual warfare in this text is that we must not only be concerned, but secondly, we must be confident. We must be confident. Not arrogant, not cocky, but we must be confident for the right reasons in terms of our engagement in spiritual warfare. Notice with me in verses 4 through 9, picking up where we left off in our text. In verse 4, it says, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." Now, the reason that this second portion of the chapter is significant is that in the middle of Daniel's concern for the people of God and the restoration of God's place and worship and all those things that he was concerned about, in the middle of all of that, he lifts up his eyes and in a vision sees the enthroned God on his throne mighty and high and exalted and lifted up. You see, he's a representative of God. Some say that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Some say it was an angel. But either way, it was a representative of the Lord. And he's depicted here in the way that the Lord often is depicted when the Lord reveals himself to men. He sees this picture of the Lord, and he is being reminded that in the middle of his concern, God is still on the throne, that he is still there, that he is still the faithful and sovereign creator and redeemer of mankind, that he is there in the middle of Daniel's concern, and he is on his throne ruling history. And this gives Daniel confidence to continue to engage in spiritual warfare. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, where does Daniel gain his confidence for spiritual warfare? Is it in himself? Is it in his abilities? Is it in his spiritual gifts? Is it in something he thinks he can do and contribute? No, none of that. Where Daniel gains his confidence for spiritual warfare is simply in the knowledge and belief that his God is on the throne, that his God is sovereign and powerful, that his God is majestic and faithful, and that his God will make sure that all of his plans and purposes come about. And as I mentioned, many people believe, and I think this is probably correct, that this is a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I think that is because over in places like Revelation 1, verses 12 through 15, Jesus is actually depicted in a similar way that the Lord's servant here is depicted in Daniel chapter 10. So look on the screens with me at Revelation 1, verses 12 through 15, and notice this description of Jesus Christ and the similarities that you see to Daniel 10. John sees in his vision, and it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now Daniel says in Daniel 10, "I saw one like a man." And then it says, "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." Now, if this indeed is true, that Daniel was seeing a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, then not only was this vision meant to assure Daniel that God was on his throne, but also to assure Daniel that God, the Savior, was involved in this process and in what Daniel was concerned about. That God was concerned about the same thing that Daniel was concerned about. Now, in this description back in Daniel 10 of the Lord's servant here, at least two things stand out as very important. And the first is that in verse 5, the Lord's servant is described as a man clothed in linen. He's clothed in linen. Now, the reason this is important is because linen garments were worn by the priests in the Old Testament. And particularly, the high priest would wear linen garments as he went into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of his people. And so when Daniel sees the vision of this man, the Son of Man, standing in linen garments as a priest, as the priest would when they entered to offer sacrifice for sins, he is reminded that in the middle of this spiritual warfare, he serves a God that not only is on the throne, but a God who also provides for the sins of his people. That he can engage in spiritual conflict and in spiritual warfare, not on the basis of his own righteousness, but on the basis of the fact that he has been forgiven. And as he sees this priest-like figure standing there, he would have been reminded that his sins are atoned for, and that he can engage in this conflict without fear because of his own sinfulness. And then also in verse 6, it describes this son of man here as one whose face was like the appearance of lightning. Now, obviously, lightning is a picture of God's glory and God's majesty, but more than that, whenever God appears in the Old Testament and even places in the New, when he appears, there's always lightning involved. He's accompanied by lightning. So this is sort of a symbol for the appearance of the Lord. For example, in Exodus, when the people of God are at Mount Sinai, and they're there in Exodus 19, standing at the foot of the mountain, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, it says that God's glory came on that mountain to such a degree that lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder went off, and the people were frightened and they feared the Lord at that time when he appeared to them in their midst. Lightning was there. Likewise, you can fast forward to places like Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where John sees a vision of the enthroned God, just as Daniel does here. And John sees in his vision, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, one who is surrounded by flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And so when John sees this, he's reminded that God, who appeared to people in the Old Testament through lightning and through evidences of his power. This same God was appearing to him now in this time of concern. This same God who was with and who appeared to his people in the Old Testament earlier was now with them in the same way as he was with Israel in earlier times. So this God was there. He was on the throne and he was involved. He was concerned about the same things that Daniel was concerned about. And here's the key. This is what served as the basis for Daniel's confidence in spiritual warfare. Daniel didn't base any of his confidence on himself, in his own giftings, in his own spiritual disciplines like prayer. All of his confidence was based on the fact that his God, who atones for his sins and who is present in a powerful way with his people, his God is there with him. And he will walk through this with him. And that's what we need to be reminded of, isn't it? As we engage in spiritual conflict, as we seek to resist temptation, as we seek to be zealous about the advancement of the kingdom of our Savior, we need to be reminding ourselves that our great God, who is seated on the throne, he is with us in power. He is with us with grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin. He is with us and he is for us. And he will use us. And that serves then as a confidence booster, doesn't it? It reminds me of a text like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah begins that great chapter by saying that in the year that King Uzziah died, the king of Israel, in that year, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. I wonder if you've ever thought about the significance of those two statements. In the year that the earthly king died, and I was concerned about it, I saw and was given a vision of the fact that there was a true king still on the throne. And so in the midst of their concern, the Lord reminds us of his presence with us and of his power to work through us. So we must be confident. We must be concerned. We must be confident. And then the third step to being involved and engaging in spiritual warfare is to be involved. Be involved. Notice with me verses 10 through the first verse of chapter 11. It says in verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved." By the way, that's the second time that it refers to Daniel as one that the Lord loves. This ought to remind us of the way David was described, as a man after God's own heart. You know, your devotion to the Lord, your love for the Lord really does matter and really does make a difference in your life. He says, "O man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God." And by the way, those two things ought always to be characteristic of the Christian life as we engage in spiritual conflict for the advancement of the kingdom. We must seek to understand the Lord and his word. We must seek to humble ourselves before the mighty King who is in control. He says, "Since the day that you did that, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." And notice this description of the spiritual realm beginning in verse 13. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Now, it's not talking about a physical prince of Persia here. It's talking about a demon. And Michael here is the archangel referred to in the Old Testament a few different times, and is an angel. And so we have a picture here of angels and demons in conflict with one another, at war with one another, behind the scenes of history. So then, continuing on, he says in verse 14, "And he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia," a demon again. "And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece," another demon, "will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince," your guardian angel, so to speak. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." And so in this passage, verses 10 through the end, we have this vision, this picture of spiritual war and spiritual conflict that is going on behind the scenes of history that's not visible to our eyes. We cannot see. We have to just believe in faith is there. And I want to draw four principles quickly from this part of the passage about what it means to be involved in this spiritual conflict that we learn from these verses. The first is this. We learn here in verses 10 and following that events in this world cannot be explained by history alone. Events in this world cannot be explained by history alone. Now, on the surface of it, Daniel has been given visions so far that don't refer to angels and demons, but that instead refer to earthly human kings and so forth. So, for example, here when it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece who will come later, these are demons. Earlier, all we've seen talk of is the kings of Persia, kings of Greece. But what is being said here and taught here is that behind earthly kings and earthly rulers and earthly kingdoms, there is angelic or demonic warfare going on that is associated with those historical kings and kingdoms. In other words, not all events of history can be explained by history alone. There is a spiritual element to everything that's happening. It reminds me of the Old Testament story where the prophet of God was there in Judges where they're leading God's people to do battle against one of their enemies. And the prophet says to his friend who's standing beside him trembling at the sight of the enemy armies, he says, "Look, behold, those who are with us are greater than our enemies." And his eyes were open and he looked around him and the heavenly hosts were surrounding them that were before invisible to him. And what he thought was going to happen was simply a physical battle between humans. But what then he was made to realize was that behind every physical battle, there's a spiritual battle. Behind every physical ruler, there's a spiritual ruler. Behind every earthly prince, there is an angelic or demonic prince. There is a spiritual realm. We need to be reminded of this in our naturalistic culture that seeks to seek only naturalistic answers to questions. Now, the second thing we learn about being involved in verses 10 and following is that Christians and believers, they are caught up in this spiritual conflict. Daniel is involved in this spiritual conflict. The main way that he's involved is through prayer. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's involved, and we need to recognize that. It's not as if there's this spiritual war going on, and it doesn't involve us. It involves us. You say, "Well, I don't want to be involved." Well, too bad. You are involved whether you want to be or not. You're going to be either someone who is attacked, if you just kind of sit there and say, "I don't want to be involved," sit on the sidelines. There are no sidelines in this battle. The Satan is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And there is warfare even set against you and your home. You are involved. So what you have to say is, "Okay, I'm going to engage in this with the confidence that I have, knowing that my God reigns. I'm not going to be fearful of this." Many times these angels remind Daniel, "Don't be fearful. Instead, be strengthened." And so we don't have to fear it, but we must recognize that we are involved in it. And then notice with me on the screen, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This is what Paul teaches in the New Testament. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, in the physical realm that we see, we are not waging war according to the flesh." You see, Daniel knew that ultimately it wasn't Cyrus or the Persians or anything like that. It wasn't those people that were going to bring the worst conflict to God's people in their restoration of the kingdom. Instead, it was going to be spiritual conflict. Paul says, "Though we walk by the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare as Christians are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ." We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and says, "Put on the armor of Christ," spiritual armor, things like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the breastplate of righteousness, which can be had only under the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to engage. We're engaged in this. We're caught up in it. The third principle that we learn about being involved here is that prayer is one of the primary means of engaging in spiritual conflict. So how is it that we can be involved in spiritual warfare? One of the best ways is on our knees in prayer. Daniel recognized this. Daniel said, "You know what, guys?" They probably asked him, "Daniel, come on, let's go. Cyrus said we could go back to Jerusalem. Come with us." And Daniel probably responded in some way like this. "You know what, guys? I think I can be most helpful back here just praying. I think I can really contribute the most just by getting on my knees as I always have and calling out to God who's on his throne and asking Him to do great things for us. I can be involved in it that way. So prayer was the primary means that Daniel did this. I want to ask you today, do you pray? I asked you earlier, are you concerned about various things, and then listed many things for you. The second question, though, is, are you concerned enough to pray about it? That's the really important question. Are you concerned? That's important. You got to start there. But the second question is, are you concerned enough to pray about it? So all of those things that were mentioned that we should be focused on, are you concerned enough about them to actually spend some time in prayer to accomplish something great in those realms? And then the fourth and last principle that we learn from verses 10 and following is that God's people are never alone in spiritual conflict. God's people are never alone in spiritual conflict. We see this angel coming to then reinforce Daniel and to give him confidence and to remind him that not only is the Lord seated on his throne, but the Lord has sent his messengers to help Daniel. The Lord is sending his angels out. He is the Lord of hosts. That's one of my favorite names of God. It talks about the Lord in the Old Testament many times as the Lord of hosts. It can be translated the Lord of armies. And what does his army consist of? It consists of thousands and legions of angelic beings who do his bidding. They are his ministering spirits, and he sends them out not only to do battle in places and in spheres that we're not involved in, but to do things that will help us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, for example, says this: are they angels, not all ministering spirits, notice, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, there's debate that people have had about whether we all have our guardian angel or whatnot. And I don't think the Scriptures teach that. But the Scriptures do teach here, for example, that all these angels that are in God's heavenly host, they are sent out to help and to serve for the sake of those, the author of Hebrews says, who are to inherit salvation. These messengers sent out to help us in spiritual conflict. Not only then is God on his throne, but God has sent his messengers and his helpers to us, and they are helping us even as we walk through this earth by faith and not by sight. This is the help that we have from the Lord. We have the help of God as we engage in spiritual conflict, primarily through the means of prayer, and we do this so that his kingdom might advance. This is spiritual warfare. This is the spiritual conflict that we're all involved in. And I would encourage you today to remind yourself of this fact regularly. Don't slip into the thinking that everything that happens can just be explained by some physical phenomenon or bad choice or good choice that you've made. There are things that happen that only happen because the spiritual realm is real. And we can be engaged in that without fear and with confidence because of who our God is and what he does to help us in those times. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that even as we are reminded in Daniel 10 that you are on your throne, in the middle of our concern, in the middle of times of anxiety and fear of what's going to happen, Lord, we're reminded that you're on your throne, that you are there. And not only that, that you have sent your angels, your hosts, to minister and to serve us as we walk through this world by faith and not by sight. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be fearful of the spiritual battle that we're in, because ultimately we know the victory in this battle has already been secured and won by the resurrected Jesus who now sits enthroned at your right hand. So, Father, help us to worship you. Help us to derive our confidence not from ourselves but from you. And help us to engage and be involved in the spiritual battle for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Lord, help us to be specifically a praying church, a praying people. Father, use us, we pray, for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.